know about what's going on in the life of our First Pros community, how you can be involved, how you can be encouraged in your faith, and how you can serve. The first thing you can do is take the blue friendship register that you'll find somewhere located in your pew, and sign that and pass that along. We want you to know about the World Missions Trip Report. Our middle schoolers and their parents went on a missions trip over July 13th through the 20th to Durango, Mexico, and worked with our missionary, Susan Sundin. For those of you who don't know Susan, she's actually part of this church. She's a member of this church, and so it was a wonderful time, and you need to come and hear about it. It'll be this Wednesday night. Dinner will be served at 5:45, and the report will take place at 6:30. Both of those will be in the fellowship hall. If you have not already done so, please sign up at the tables and the connectors for our new pictures for the church directory. We really need everyone to do this as soon as possible. We want 100% participation. If you don't sign up, that's fine. We'll probably get something off the internet and put it in there. I'm just kidding, but I'm not kidding about the fact that we would like you to sign up for the new church directory. So please do that as soon as possible. Maybe you've been procrastinating. Sunday night services, W2 Kids, Cherub Choir, all these things are going to start up again August 18th. That's next week, so just a heads up there. And UTC Move-In Day is August 15th of this week, and we need many more volunteers to help than we currently have. If for those that don't know, our parking lot is the staging area where parents and students come in to move into the dorms at UTC, and we have a wonderful opportunity as a church to extend them the love of Christ in a practical way. So maybe it's moving things into the dorms, or maybe just passing out water, but we would like to encourage you to sign up to help out with UTC Move-In Day, August 15th, coming up this week. If you can help out, please, after the worship service, go to the connector and sign up. D groups will begin on September 8th for the fall, so we just wanted you to know about that as well. Now let's turn our hearts to God to worship Him and to prepare ourselves for that.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Can have all this world, give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And when we gather here, Lord, when we gather here, when we gather here, give us Jesus.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? Our call to worship turns our face toward the Lord, that we would be awakened in the power of the Spirit and turn from this world to the Lord, even to our King Jesus. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night.
To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep.
It is well with my soul.
Our great Father, we cannot say those words and mean them apart from the work of Jesus Christ. If it is indeed well with our souls, it is because of our Savior, who has won his people, who defends his people, and who carries his people home. One day we will gather, and we will gather around you, King Jesus, and we will worship you. And it will look something like this morning. Holy Spirit, manifest the reality of the kingdom of God in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1979, I was exposed to that song for the very first time, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. About 2,300 of us in the Wheaton College Auditorium singing during one of our hymn sings. It's beautiful, asking that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts, that our minds would be renewed, transformed, even to be like the mind of our Jesus Christ, our Savior. For our affirmation of faith, we're borrowing from a few hundreds of years ago, I should say, from the Heidelberg Catechism, helping us to understand the work of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're transferring our confidence from ourselves to the Lord. You know, one of the struggles we have in our culture is we trust in ourselves too much. And so may these words help us through faith and the power of the Spirit to transfer our trust from ourselves to the Lord. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth?
At the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence. For the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all the things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father.
You may be seated as we sing our song of confession.
Let's go to the Lord in silent confession of sin. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to realize our sin. As painful as that can be, we know that when you do that, we can turn to you. We can turn from the power of Satan to you, that we could receive forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that makes that possible, for his perfect life, for the death that he suffered to take the penalty for our sins. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in opening our eyes, helping us realize what it is that we need from you and put our trust in Christ. We thank you for the promise that you not only begrudgingly, that you don't begrudgingly forgive our sins, but you delight to call us your children, and that we are accepted and loved, and that you are at work in our lives for our good and for your glory. So because of this assurance, we come to you, we pray to you as Father, and we pray the prayer that your Son Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Children are dismissed to children's worship. Let's take time and greet one another. Go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father, we thank you that you are a father that cares for us. You care about your children. We know that you purchased us at a great price, that it cost you your son, and you did this to make us part of your family. We come to you knowing that you want to work in our lives and that you are able to do that. We pray that you would meet the needs of those who have serious medical problems. We pray for Jason Belcher and Ken Simons and Ben Mason, Joyce Rich, those who are in our church with serious ongoing health concerns. We thank you that Susie Weaver has been part of this new clinical trial. We pray that you would heal her of cancer. And we pray for those unnamed, many in our church who are having physical maladies, suffering, surgery, and lots of ways that we need your help. No matter what, we pray that you would be with them, give them a sense that you are their father, and that you're never going to leave them. We pray for those in our church that are having emotional difficulties or going through difficult trials. We pray for those who are wrestling with family issues, those who are suffering financially, maybe unemployed or underemployed. We pray that you would be with them and meet them in their need. We pray for those that are unable to be with us this morning, our honor roll, people that can't come because they're just not able to get out. We pray that you would comfort them and encourage them, and you would make us an encouragement in their lives as well. So we thank you, Father, knowing that you are going to do good things in our lives in your timing. And we come to you, and as a result, we know you give us all good things, and we want to give a portion of that to you back in our tithes and offerings, which we do now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Throne of God above, I have a strong Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul
My grandkids are in town, so we are going to have some help reading this morning. Are you up first, Guy? Okay.
And now for the reading, Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites.
Oh, you know what, sweetheart? I was supposed to make everyone stand. Oh. See, sometimes Grampy even gets so excited that he makes a mistake. They're used to it. So it'll be fine. Would you start over?
Yes.
Sorry for making you do that twice.
It's fine. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may have seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward.
But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you all so much. Three of our four grandkids participated. That was fun. Um, Many of us are very fascinated by wildlife, animals, and one of the creatures that has captured my attention is a Cape buffalo, the Cape buffalo in Africa. So many smiles out there. They're just this big, ugly beast, and it's a beast. But I saw something on YouTube not so long ago of one of the little Cape buffalo. I guess little is relative term, right? Pretty big. A little Cape buffalo is pretty big. But a lion attacked this little baby Cape buffalo, and the herd of the Cape buffalo's return ran the lion off and surrounded this little one. And I mean, it was awesome to see this rescue take place. And they put the little one in the middle, and then they surrounded, and they would put their horns out, and they created this wall of horns all the way around this little one. And the lion just stared for a minute and then just walked away. Like, I just can't go there, you know, can't get in. And I want us to recognize that when we think of these little verses and we think about what it means to be tempted and we think about being delivered from evil, I want us to know that it's critical for us to transfer our trust from ourselves to God. Only God can overcome evil. And so in your mind's eye, if you will, for some of you, this could border on blasphemy. But I want you to see yourself in the midst of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. John Stott says it like this. Some see these last three petitions, these last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, the first three dealt with God's glory, and the last three deal with man's need. Stott says it like this. Some see in these last three petitions a Trinitarian emphasis. The Father provides our daily bread. The Son provides forgiveness through the atonement. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome future sin. Jesus knows we're going to face daily battles. He knows we are going to battle with sin. And unless we transfer our trust totally to the Lord and become totally dependent on God's enabling grace, we will not make it. Paul understood this, Ephesians 6, 11 and following. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so as we approach this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, I want us to turn our face toward the Lord. I know it's obvious, but I want us to purposefully turn our face toward the Lord, because when we pray, we recognize that we're dependent. When we pray, we're like, I am out of resources. I need the Lord. Many of you have heard me quote Pete Dyson, one of the pastors who used to serve here. And Pete and I have gotten ourselves in all kinds of troubles over the years. But one time we were driving down to South Texas, we were having some trouble, and Pete looks at me, or I said to Pete, you know, Pete, we need to pray. And Pete said, has it come to that? You know, because we tend to exhaust all of our resources before we turn to the Lord in prayer. And I want to start this sermon, and I'm going to finish this sermon, Lord willing, with the idea that our only hope against evil is God. He is the only one who ultimately will deal with evil in a satisfactory manner. and we will struggle. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, his people, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, what does he mean by temptation? At first it might sound like I'm splitting hairs, but I'm really not. There's a difference between the word temptation and the word trial. And the scholars and theologians I read on this passage are split. Some say that the word should be translated temptation. Some say the word should be translated trial. I'm in the trial camp. I believe the word should be translated trial, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But the idea of temptation is being put in a situation where you're being enticed, you're dealing with a difficult situation. So a temptation is something that comes from Satan. We know that God cannot tempt us. James 1 tells us that. We'll reach that passage in a moment. I believe that what Jesus is talking about is a trial. Don't take us into these trials, Lord. You see, a temptation is something that Satan uses to entice us to sin and ultimately to destroy us. A trial is something that God employs in order to test and to prove our faith. And so when God tests us, he's giving us an opportunity to reveal to ourselves what we believe about him. You know, sometimes when my kids or grandkids are telling me, I'll say, hey, what's on your schedule this week? And they say, I have a big test. And many times I'll say, that's great. That gives you an opportunity to reveal all that you've learned on that subject. That doesn't usually work, but I say that because I want them to have this sense of confidence. Like, you know, I've studied, I've prepared, and here we go, I have a test. And God tests his people. Because God wants to reveal to us how far we've come. Remember Abram and Isaac? Back in Genesis 22, God tested Abram with Isaac. So God tests his people. It's not unusual for God to test his people. And so I believe this text is relating to trial. You might say, well, now wait a minute. Why would you ask God to not lead you into trial? I knew you would ask that. Three reasons. One, God tests us for our good, but Satan tempts and tries to exploit and ruin us. Remember in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Secondly, the pressures that come when we're under trial can truly crush us. It's overwhelming to be under trial. I mean, think of Jesus' words himself in Matthew chapter 26. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I would submit to you that God was testing his son. And in the midst of God's testing, Satan came to tempt him. Quite often, Satan sees us in our moments of testing and trials, and he seizes that opportunity. He knows that we're being pushed down. He knows there's a pressure underneath the trial. And God, in his goodness, strengthens and carries his people along, even as he did the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't be surprised if in the middle of a godly trial or test, in order to prove your faith to you, Satan comes and tempts you and entices you when you're weak, when you're struggling, when you're in that moment between doubt and faith. Thirdly, I would say that one of the reasons Jesus teaches his disciples to not pray for trials is because we know that we are very weak. We are a dull and thick-headed people. And because of this, we recognize our weakness. We recognize our utter dependence on God. And we don't want to damage our own lives in the midst of our tests and trials. And we don't want to damage the testimony to God's glory. We know in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it said, "Let anyone who stands take heed, lest he fall." It's a warning. It's a warning to those who believe that they really don't need the Lord in the midst of this testing. It's a warning to people who don't really believe that sin is actually Mr. Sin. It's a person. It's the evil one himself. I was reading some discipleship material from CBMC, a local organization. And I read this story about a young man who died in Alaska. He wrote a note. "SOS, I need your help. I am injured, near death, and too weak to hike out of here. I'm all alone. This is no joke. In the name of God, please remain to save me. I am out collecting berries close by and will return this evening. Thank you. Chris McCandless, August." Christopher McCandless graduated from Emory University in 1990. He gave his entire savings to charity and began a 2-year trek across the country as Alex Supertramp. When his desperate note was discovered by two hikers on the door of an abandoned bus near Denali National Park in Alaska, he wasn't out foraging for berries. He was inside his sleeping bag. He had been dead of starvation for at least 2 weeks. McCandless believed he could rely on his meager supplies and his severely limited education and experience to survive in the world, in the wild. By the time he made a choice to cry out for help, it was too late. That's what temptation can do. We can be right at the edge of a breathtakingly beautiful piece of real estate and totally miss it. The Christian life isn't a walk down a garden path, but it isn't a trudge in the mud either. It's often a hike on a difficult trail, but the view from the trail is stupendous. You wouldn't want to miss it for the world. Could it be temptation is more than just a lure toward bad habits and moral failings? Could it be the choice temptation presents to us isn't even an enticement to actually leave the trail? So when we come to an understanding of temptation, we have to recognize that temptation is from the evil one who seeks to entice us to ruin. But we also have trials from the Lord in order to strengthen and prove our faith. I'm not sure exactly which one this story reveals, but I remember back in the late 1980s, I was walking through our neighborhood in Knoxville, and one of the homes had a bit of a deck and a car park, if you will, right on the edge of this hill. And I was out for a walk, and I was walking below, and the husband and wife are getting in the car. And the wife said, "I look like a cow. Does this dress make me look chunky?" And I said to I said to myself and to the Lord, Lord, help that man. How do you answer that question, right? I mean, I know how you answer that question, but I'm just saying he's in a situation that he's being tested. How is he going to communicate? What's he going to say? I appreciate the words of John Piper quite a bit. He said this in our battle with sin. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. And our superior satisfaction in God gives us a taste of what glory and beauty really taste like, this manifestation of the kingdom. And it allows us to resist sin's temptation. Now, I want to take a few moments and identify some of the sources of temptation. I'm quoting from Thomas Watson, who wrote in the 1600s. He said, Satan tempts us in three ways. First of all, Satan tempts us in by himself when he places blasphemous thoughts of God into our minds. Think of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. It's a beautiful garden. They're having fellowship with God, and Satan comes and introduces wrong thinking about God. He puts a thought in their mind. Another thing that Thomas Watson says is that he believes that Satan uses the world in order to tempt us. Remember Jesus in Matthew 4, in his trials and temptations, if you will, Satan was tempting Jesus. And Satan used some of the glories of the world in order to tempt Jesus. And then lastly, Watson says this, sometimes Satan uses what is within us. He uses our own sin nature. And so Satan tempts us in at least three ways. He presents blasphemous thoughts in our minds. And hasn't this happened to each and every one of us? We're driving along. We seem to be having a good day. Out of nowhere, we wonder, you know, I wonder if God really loves me. He's let some very difficult things happen to me. If he were a loving God, I don't think he would allow these things to happen to me. Where we get confused. Sometimes in our loneliness, we wonder, where is God in all of this? Satan will literally put thoughts in our minds. We've all been tempted by the world to forsake Christ and follow after the world. And then Satan also sometimes appeals to the sin nature that is within us. Listen to the words of Jesus' brother James. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. See the word trial? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. So now James is contrasting the trial that is sent from God that we would endure and prove to ourselves our faith with something that the evil one does. Listen to his logic in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. To me, this is what's driven me most conclusively to my position on the word trials instead of temptation in Matthew 6. Let's go on. Verse 14 of James 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Bernard of Clairvaux said, it's hard to discern between the bite of the serpent and the disease of the mind. And so we come with a couple realizations this morning that we must honestly recognize. That being that we have an enemy that's external to us. The evil one. But the evil one is able to tempt us within our minds. We not only have an external enemy, we have an internal enemy, the indwelling sin. that lives within us. Even after salvation, even after the all-sufficient work of Christ, we have flesh. Paul's word, flesh, can also be translated our sin nature, our sinful nature. And so when we come to this passage, we recognize that we do not want God to lead us into trials because it makes us vulnerable. It causes us to be crushed and tested to the very end. It gives Satan in some ways an opportunity to assault us. Another book I consulted as I prepared for this talk is a book written by Kenneth Bailey. It's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. For those of you who are bookies, I'll warn you, it's a very expensive book, but it's a grand book. It gives us a glimpse behind the Greek into some of the Aramaic understanding. Let me submit this to you. When travelers take long camel trips into the deserts of the Middle East, they must have a guide. The guide knows how to reach the destination. Without that information, the traveling party will die. From experience, I know that selecting the right guide must be done with great care. The party must trust the guide and have full confidence that he knows exactly where he is going and will not play Russian roulette with their lives. They must feel the guide is capable of coping with any emergency that might arise on the journey. Some years ago in Egypt, my friends and I made a number of extended trips into the Sahara to visit a famous well east of the Nile. For that particular journey, we always selected Uncle Zaki as our guide. He was a self-confident and yet humble man with enormous personal dignity. He never walked in the desert, but flowed over the sand and rock like a ship moving gently through a calm sea. His gait was akin to a slow run and was beautiful to observe. As we would leave the village on the edge of the Nile and head out into the almost trackless Sahara, each one of us in turn felt the inner pressure to say, "Uncle Zaki, don't get us lost." What we meant by that statement was, we don't know the way to where we are going, and if you get us lost, we will all die. We have placed our total trust in your leadership. We were not saying to Uncle Zaki, "We don't think we can trust you and are nervous lest you get us lost. Please don't do so." If that had been our view, we would never have followed him out of the village. The phrase in the Lord's Prayer expresses the confidence of an earthly pilgrim traveling with a divine guide. The journey requires the pilgrim to affirm daily, "Lord, we trust you to guide us because you alone know the way that we must go." This affirmation of the trusting traveler reflects the confidence of the community that prays this prayer. And so, as the community of faith, we gather together, and almost every week, we pray the Lord's Prayer together, confessing our dependence on him, confessing to him that we are devoting our lives to him, and but also recognizing that we are in danger. We're in essence saying, "Lord God, deliver us from Satan's deceit and our own heart's deception, because we have evil outside of us, and we have evil within us." And so what are we to do? How do we live our lives as people who live in Vanity Fair? We are people who are surrounded by enticements which call out to us and scream out to us, "You're okay. You're going to make it. Try harder. If you just worked a little longer, you would be successful." At some point, we must all, in the power of the Holy Spirit, come to recognize that we must flee to Christ in prayer. We must run to him. When Satan tempts us, we must run to the Lord. Ultimately, only God is able to deal with evil. So as Christians, we must pray. We must turn our face toward the Lord every morning. As you meditate, and as we meditate together on the Lord's Prayer, recognize we're confessing our dependence. And so we're saying, "Lord, we need you." I've taken to meditating on the beauty of Christ. Some of you who know me well know that I'm given to fretting. Fretting about things that could be happening. Thinking that that siren is going to stop in front of our sanctuary and go into another area to get someone who's hurting, right? That's what fretters do. We borrow trouble from the future, right? Some call it a spiritual gift of leadership. I'm not quite sure how they go together, but it's my life. And so in the midst of my fretting, I've started to run to Jesus and offer a prayer and ask the Lord to deal with this through me and in spite of me to deal with this issue. And I've also turned to him in faith. Now, some of you who struggle with pride, you judge everyone you meet. You walk into a worship service and say, well, it should be like this. Oh, this style's better than that style. Right? So, given to preferences as opposed to worshiping with a contrite heart, the great high King Jesus. Turn from pride to praise. I've been fleeing from fretting and running to faith in Christ. If you're prideful, run from pride and turn to praising the Savior. It sounds basic, but how do you do that? In the midst of that moment, will you ask the Lord to help you? But then also, I would encourage you to capture your imagination by the King Jesus. Fill your mind with the work of God. Quite often, I'll go back into the Old Testament and I'll remember the people of God crossing the Red Sea. And I'll say, that must have just been the most amazing feat of power in front of those people. And I think about the power of God. And I think about the love of God and how he does not abandon his people. And it gives me faith. And it gives me hope. And I praise Jesus Christ. And I praise God the Father. And I praise the Holy Spirit for his presence with me in that moment. I think about Lazarus and how he died. And Jesus let him die. But then Jesus raised him up from the dead. He's powerful. I think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think of how his love for us and in doing the will of the Father drove him to this. To give his life. And then to be raised from the dead in victory. I meditate on those things. I fill my mind with Christ. And it transitions me from fretting to faith in God. And I'm asking us to kill. I'm asking us to seek to kill that which is alive in us that is harmful for us. Our sin nature. Owen called the meditation and capture of the imagination the vivification of God. And then he called the death to our sin nature and our bad habits the mortification of our sinful flesh. If I could translate that into our day, I would call it a theology of feed and weed. We feed our souls with the glory of Christ. And we seek in the power of the Spirit to weed our souls from the things that are detrimental to us. How is it that we are hardwired to pursue things that are detrimental to us? That's what our sins are. They hurt us. And yet somehow we're enticed. I believe that when the evil one tempts us in something that our soul has a particular pattern of sin. You know, when you sit down in your chair and we do the confession of sin, and quite often we're confessing the same sins over and over and over. Fear, pride, anger, jealousy, whatever it might be. That reveals a pattern to our heart. And when the evil one brings a temptation that matches the hunger of our sinful soul, I believe you cannot resist it apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit. I believe we can't resist it. And if we do not flee to God in prayer, we will not resist it. And so I'm asking us to feed our souls with Christ and in the power of the Spirit to weed our souls of the sin that so easily entangles us. And we need each other to do this. We need to do it privately, but we also need to do it publicly. We need to surround ourselves not only with the triune Godhead, but we also have to surround ourselves with our friends. We can be humble and honest with our friends, our family, our roommate. Let me leave you with a couple words of great encouragement. Psalm 91:14 says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows me by name." And then the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29. God has just rescued the men out of the fire and says, "There's no other God who's able to rescue in this way." There's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So circle with your friends. Some of us do that in discipleship groups. Some of it do it in circles. Some have a close-knit group of friends. But we must seek community, the community of the triune God and the community in the fellowship of believers. For evil will not be defeated at any other hand than the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're revealing our dependence on him. And it is a wonderful dependence, because when we transfer our trust from our resources to God's resources, the burdens are lifted, and our fretting turns to faith, and our pride turns to praise, and we worship our great God daily. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Let's meditate on him and his love for his people, for he is our deliverance. He is the one who will defeat the evil one in our lives. Let's pray together. Jesus, when I think about you in the garden and how that combination of temptation of the evil one when he seized upon the moment of trial, Lord, I don't believe any of us could identify with that level of temptation and trial in the garden. But Lord, we do have our levels of temptations and trials. For some, it's the computer late at night. For some, it's seeking to make more and more money and get more and more stuff. Father, we want to turn to you, and we want to ask that you would meet us in our time of need. Lord, thank you when you try us that you reveal to us how much we truly believe and how we've progressed. But Lord, we also pray you would protect us and deliver us from the evil one. Protect us from his temptations, Lord. We are easy marks. Our hearts are idol factories. And so it is so easy for Satan to dangle something in front of us and for us just to chase it. Please, Holy Spirit, help us. Please. We live in the Western world where our senses are dull to spiritual warfare. Please, Holy Spirit, awaken us. Lord, for those of us who know you, strengthen our faith. And Lord, for those who don't know you, oh, Jesus, would you visit them in the power of your Spirit and free them? Free them from captivity. Free them from being bound to pursue that which destroys them. May they see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats the evil one and brings his people to a wonderful place of worship and glory, even in the moment we find ourselves in this morning, as well as in heaven. Oh God, for your glory and our good, deliver us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? For some of you who are visiting our church, and we'll have many visitors, Lord willing, in the next month, you're not used to a benediction. You're not used to an order of service. This benediction is a word from the Lord. It's a blessing over you. These are not my words, they're God's words out of Numbers chapter 6. The benediction literally means good words. They're good words from God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.